The Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording.
This session is entitled Education, Does God Have an Opinion? Which is the name of a book that I've written on this topic. And I actually started writing this book when I was 13 years old. And I'm turning 50 in June. How it came about was I was homeschooled. My mother started homeschooling myself and my older sister when we were little. She was in a government kindergarten, and I was three, so I was still in preschool. But my mom took her out of school in 1978, not knowing that it was against the law to do so. And so we ended up in court, and this was about 5 years before the modern-day homeschooling movement began. So my mom was one of the pioneers of the homeschool movement, and she started a national magazine for homeschooling in the United States, and it was actually distributed globally that she published for 30-some years. And I started that in 1988, but it was that year when I was 13 years old, and she was publishing a national homeschool magazine that her 13-year-old teenage son, in a conversation, said, "I don't know if I'll homeschool my children." That's probably not the thing that a homeschool parent who's publishing a national homeschool magazine hopes to hear her son say. And she said, "Oh, really?" And of course, you know, it sounds like a slam, right? You know, because as a homeschool mom, you invest a lot in your kids. And then when they say, "I don't know if I'll homeschool my kids," it's like, "What, do you think I'm doing a bad job or what?" And so I said, "Well, I mean, I'm not against homeschooling. Like, it has its perks. You know, I like that I get up whenever I want, and I do homeschooling in my pajamas, on the living room couch, upside down. I like that I don't have to go stand out in the snow on bitter cold winter days and wait for a school bus. There's definitely things that I like about it. I don't like that, you know, I don't miss, you know, people in school beating me up and taking my lunch money. There's things about homeschooling that I like. I just don't know if I would do it with my children, because it's not like there's one right way to educate a child. You know, it's kind of different strokes for different folks, and there's lots of options. There's public school, there's private school, there's homeschool. You know, I don't know. Maybe I would, maybe I wouldn't. I don't know. And so my mom said, "That's very interesting. That's a very interesting thesis." And then, being a typical homeschool mom, she said, "I'd like you to write an essay on that thesis." But then she followed it up and said, "But I want you to support whatever view you land on. I want you to support it from the Bible. Don't just give your opinion. So, you know, you write a thesis and say what the Bible says about education." And at first, you know, I'm rolling my eyes because I hated writing essays. But then on the other hand, I thought, oh, you know what? I kind of got that snarky sort of smirk. Thought, you know, this isn't going to be very hard, actually, because the Bible doesn't talk about education. The Bible is silent on the issue of education, so this is going to be a really short essay. So I grabbed the Bible, and I grabbed a Bible concordance, and I looked up the word education. And I was right. The word education didn't show up in the Bible concordance. And I looked up school, and there was almost nothing under school. And I thought, see, this is simple. Like, God doesn't care about education. He doesn't say anything about it. But then I got thinking, well, there's other words that could be related to this, such as teach or instruct or some of these other things. And then I looked, and I went, oh, there's actually quite a bit here. And I started to study it, and I found out two things in this study. I found, first of all, that my assumption was wrong, that the Bible actually had a lot to say about education. That was the first thing I learned. The second thing that I learned is what the Bible said about education did not fit my thesis. And so that was what started me on a journey of trying to find out what the Bible said on the topic of education. And I'll give you kind of my bias up front. I'm going to borrow a quote from the Christian philosopher and professor and apologist Cornelius Van Til, who said this: "The Bible is authoritative on everything of which it speaks. Moreover, it speaks of everything." So we're going to go through, as quickly as I can here, we're going to go through a biblical theology of education. Because what I found is that Almost every person has an opinion on education. Almost no one that I've ever met has a biblical theology of education. And I believe that as Christians, we should have a biblical theology of everything, because I believe there is a biblical theology of everything. We just need to find out what does God teach us. So in macro principle, God speaks to every issue. So I want us to take a look at that. But what I find is that for most people, they are informed by two things. They're informed by, number one, their experience, and that is how they were schooled as a child, what their parents did, or maybe what their grandparents did. So the way they were raised, they have that as kind of a plumb line or a default position that this is how education should be. This is how I was raised, and I turned out fine. So this should be good enough for my children and everybody else's children. So their experience is number one. The second thing is culture. What do most people around me do? And we can feel especially reaffirmed or reassured in church culture when most of the people around us in church do things a certain way. We go, okay, most of the church people do it this way, so we should do it the way that most of the church people do, because they're probably right. So I guess a couple questions that I would ask related to that is, if those are our two foundations for how we approach education, our experience and culture, are those good foundations? Like, a question that I would ask is, hypothetically, right, could our experience ever mislead us? Is that possible? I would suppose that it's possible, right, that our experience might not be the best standard for how we make decisions. And then the second question that I would ask rhetorically would be, is it possible for culture to ever be wrong? I guess not. We could have everybody just stay put. I think that would be best until we get instructions. So I'm guessing what this is. When I was a kid, I was homeschooled, and I pulled the fire alarm at an event very similar to this. And so I'm guessing it's one of your children. What you don't want to do right now is go get them. They'll bring your child to you. They'll find you. But we just have everybody wait here until we get instructions from the hotel. Well, that was exciting. So I'll just tell you real quickly what happened when I pulled the fire alarm. I was about 6 years old, and the meeting space was a little bit like this, except that on the back side of the meeting space was a hallway. And so when I pulled the fire alarm, I was in the hallway by myself, next to the fire alarm, of course, and half of the audience exited out that way on the right, and then half the audience exited on the left, and then they circled through the hallway, and I've got hundreds of people on the right and the left all cramming the hallway with me standing in the middle next to the fire alarm. So there was, you know, no way to hide that I had done it, right? And I heard people yelling and screaming things like, "Whose child is that?" And then I heard a voice that sounded almost identical to my mother's voice say, "He looks like an orphan. Someone should take him home." So what we're going to do is, I've been given permission to go a little past my drop-dead time, so I hope that you'll, if you're able to, you'll stick with me so we can kind of work through the entire presentation. But what I was saying was, you know, I think it's possible for our experience to mislead us, and I also think that culture is quite frequently wrong, actually, frankly, about most things, right? So our standard for how we think about education ultimately ought to be the Word of God, because that is our rule for life and practice. I want to do two things. So first of all, I'm going to go down a path for just a little bit, and then I'm going to kind of sharply and abruptly change direction and go in another course. And That usually happens because I'm ADD. But in this case, it's kind of pre-planned. But what I want us to do first is I want us to look at what a biblical theology of government looks like. Very shortly, just briefly. Because honestly, if you don't have a biblical theology of government, you're never going to get the education question right. Okay, so you have to establish that first and learn how to think properly and biblically about government. And almost no one has a true biblical theology of government, right? They just have opinions about it. So in the scripture, we're given a guide for how to think about government. And government obviously includes the civil government, which is what we typically think of. But God has established other forms of government as well. He's established the family. He's established church government. And then individual self-government is the basis or foundation for all corporate government. Now, individual self-government is not anarchy. It's not each individual doing what they want to. It is each person being governed under the laws of God within their own heart. We might even call it self-control. And so it's when they do the right things for the right reason, even when no one's looking, even when there's no external force making them do the right things, they choose to do the right things because they know they have a moral obligation before God to obey his law. So we have individual self-government, which is the basis for all corporate government. And when you have a lot of individual self-government, you really don't need a lot of external force. But when you lack that in society, when people are not self-governed by a moral law that is like an internal compass for them, then you tend to need to have external force to keep people from creating chaos in society. So in the scriptures, we're given a biblical definition of the civil government and what the civil government is supposed to do. So one of the most succinct statements of this is in 1 Peter 2:14. The Apostle Peter says, civil rulers are sent by God for two reasons. Number one, the punishment of evildoers. That is the primary reason that God created the civil government. And God did create the civil government. We'll get to that in a minute. But the number one purpose for the government is to punish evildoers. And then number two, and for the praise of them that do well. So punishing those who do wrong and exalting or promoting people doing what's right is the goal of government. It is to punish the evildoers and to protect the citizens from the evildoers. Paul reiterates this in Romans chapter 13, where he expounds on it a little bit. And he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. It's a lot there, a lot to unpack. I think one of the first things that's established here is there's no authority except from God. So civil government is not the creation of man. It is not the brainchild of man. It's not an institution that we created. You know, in our country, we have a very strong saying that is repeated in all of the schools, and you know, we grew up being taught it as a motto. You know, that government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's one of our mottos. That's really highly esteemed in the United States. The problem is that's not the Bible. That's just Abraham Lincoln. Government is actually not by man and for man. It doesn't derive its powers from man. That's humanism. Humanism teaches that. The Bible teaches that civil government is the establishment of God. It is created by God. It's created for his purposes. And yes, it has application to us, but ultimately, government belongs to God. And then it says here in verse 4, he is God's servant for your good. Now, this is prescriptive more often than it is descriptive. In other words, this is what it's supposed to be. This is why God created it. This is the intent or purpose. Oftentimes, government does not govern in a way that's for the people's good. It oftentimes is not practically, actually ruling in the way that God wants them to. But this is prescriptive. This is what the government's supposed to be doing. And what's interesting is where it says he is God's servant. This word servant, in the Greek, it's the Greek word diakonet. You might recognize that. It's the exact same word that we use in the New Testament for a deacon in the church. So the word deacon simply just means servant. And so a deacon in the church is God's minister who serves the church. He's a servant in the church. Well, a civil ruler is a deacon, is a servant who serves the people in the civil realm. And we see that in verse 6. The authorities are ministers of God. It's this concept that they are serving the people for God. So just as a deacon in the church is serving people in a church context, these people are serving God's purposes in the civil realm. So then it says in verse, back to 4, the purpose for why they're there. They bear the sword, and they don't do it in vain. And they are an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So what is the primary purpose of civil government according to 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13? They are ministers of God who punish the evildoer. They bear the sword, and they avenge and they bring God's wrath upon the evildoer. That's the primary purpose for government. We don't have a biblical theology of government within our churches. We don't understand what the purpose of government is. We tend to think the purpose of government is supposed to be there for the welfare of the people. Well, that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches they're to bear the sword and punish the evildoer. So civil government today does all kinds of things that God simply did not create them for, did not create them to do. And we have false theologies that we hold to and we repeat, oftentimes because pastors repeated it from the pulpit. And so they heard it in seminary, they repeat it in the pulpit, and then we go around and repeat it. But it has no basis in Scripture. Zero basis. In fact, the biblical theology, this is important for me to try to unpack a little. I don't want to spend too much time on it. But when you think about welfare, for example, and helping the poor, biblically, that is neither the responsibility of the civil government, or this is, you can fact check me on this later, but I know this will sound wrong to most of you, nor is it the responsibility of the church, the corporate church. Neither. We always say, well, if the church was doing what it was supposed to regarding welfare, we wouldn't need the government. You heard that? Well, that's because a seminary professor told your pastor told you, and then you repeated it. It's not in the Bible. The responsibility for giving to the poor is given to the individual. Jesus said you should give alms to the poor. He didn't tell the church as a corporate entity to be responsible for social welfare. In fact, there are no commands in the New Testament where God told the corporate church to give to the poor in society, and zero examples of them ever doing it. Interesting. Fact check me. They gave to the poor within their own church, within their network of churches, but they were not taking on the responsibility of welfare for society. That wasn't what the church was there for. They were supposed to disciple believers. They're supposed to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:11. So the family and the individual are actually responsible for welfare. You see that in 1 Timothy, where Paul says to women, if there's a woman and she has family members who are in need, she needs to take care of them. We're also told if a man has family members and he's not taking care of them and he's not providing for them, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The responsibility for welfare is an individual self-government issue, and it's a family government issue. And I'm not saying that it's morally wrong for a church to ever help someone in society who is poor and needy. That's fine, but there's no biblical mandate to do that. We only believe that because pastors have told us that. So what I would encourage you to start doing is to really study the Scriptures for yourself. We have a great problem where we simply receive things that pastors tell us and we just go, oh, that must be true because my pastor told me. I'll just tell you, I was never hardwired to think that way. You know, two reasons. Like, I was a hyperactive ADD kid and I was homeschooled. And those two things have just made me not be a conformist to anything ever. Okay, so I'm always like, well, why? Why do we do it that way? Prove that to me. Where is that in the Bible, right? So that's just kind of how I think. So the biblical theology of government is that government is supposed to bear the sword and punish the evildoer. So then you go, okay, so what is the responsibility then, if that's true, if that's their responsibility, that's what God gave them to do, what's the responsibility of the church, like as it relates to education, what's the responsibility of the civil government? And then what's the responsibility of the church? Well, the responsibility of the civil government and education, according to the scripture, is absolutely nothing. There are no mandates in the scripture for the government to have anything to do with raising children. They're not supposed to give birth to your children, nurse them, sing them lullabies at night, change their diaper, teach them how to eat with a spoon, how to walk, how to talk, how to learn their shapes, their numbers, their colors, how to learn their phonetic blends, how to start doing math equations, and how to do addition and subtraction and multiplication and learn their history facts and learn chemistry. And that's not the role of government. Government's supposed to bear a sword and punish the evildoer. They're not supposed to raise your kids. Government has zero, zero, zero responsibility for educating children according to Scripture. And you go, well, okay, but that's just Scripture. Who put God in charge? You know, like, what does he have to say on this? Why is he an authority on this? Why are we bringing him into this discussion? Well, see how we've compartmentalized our Christian faith to where we think that Christianity is about Jesus saving your personal little soul so you can go to your personal little heaven when you die. But it really doesn't have anything to do with economics. It doesn't have anything to do with education. It doesn't have anything to do with how we run our businesses or what entertainment choices we make. Like, it's just about our personal salvation. And that's really how Christianity has been proposed. I'm going to tell you that is false. That the scripture is authoritative over every area which it speaks. I like the quote from Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch statesman and theologian, where he says, there's not a square inch in all of existence that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all, doesn't look at that and say, mine. That belongs to me. Jesus is king of everything. Jesus isn't king of your personal little soul. He's king of everything. He said in the remember the Great Commission? All authority in heaven, which is a fair amount of authority, and on earth, which is like all the rest of the authority, has been given to me. Therefore, you go. And you make disciples of all nations, and you teach them how to obey everything I've commanded you. Not to ask Jesus in their personal little heart. He didn't say that. He said, teach the nations how to obey everything I've commanded you. Because I'm king over everything. I mean, that's what got him killed, right? It was those kinds of statements of him claiming to be the highest authority, higher than Caesar, higher than the Roman Empire, higher than any king of kings, lord of lords, the supreme ruler of the universe. That's what got Jesus killed, as being seditious, right? So the role of the civil government as it relates to welfare is zero. No commands in the Bible where the civil government is supposed to take care of the poor. And do you know why that is? The reason for that is government doesn't have any money. The government only has what it takes from some people to redistribute and give to other people. So that's not charity. That's not love. If I come to you and I put a gun at your chest and I say, give me your wallet or I'll shoot you. And so under duress, you give me your wallet and I take all your money and I run down here and say, ma'am, I just want to give you some money to homeschool your children. I don't want to bless you in the name of Jesus. Is that loving? Is that charity? No, it's called theft. Okay, so that's not love. That's not compassion. That's not kindness. That's called Marxism. That's forced redistribution of wealth. What's charity is when you reach in your own pocket, and you not your neighbor's pocket. You reach in your own pocket, you take your own money, and you gladly and willfully give it to someone to help them. That's what Jesus taught us to do. He didn't teach us Marxism. So the government should not be involved in any kind of welfare, and government schooling is educational welfare. It is. It is the idea that we're going to take money from some citizens and redistribute that money to educate other people's kids. You can be an 80-year-old grandmother, doesn't have any kids, living in a house, and you'll have to pay taxes and your money will be taken to educate some other person's kids. It's forced redistribution of wealth. So anyway, the government's not supposed to be involved in any kind of welfare. It's not supposed to be involved in raising children. Not supposed to be involved in education, period. But then we go, oh, but the church. This verse, Ephesians 4:11, I think, gives us the big picture of what the purpose of the church is. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to do what? To do their job for them so they don't have to? Is that what it says? No. It says to equip the saints, that's you and me, the average Christian, to equip us to go do the work of the ministry. So the role of the church is not to raise your children for you. The role of the church is to teach you how to raise your children. The role of the church is not to educate your children for you. It's to teach you how to educate your children. There is not a single verse in the entire New Testament. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, the New Testament is where we get our theology about the church. Am I right about that? I'm fact-checking myself here. You looked a little skeptical for just a half second. I just want to make sure. Am I right about that? Okay, I'm scared about your churches in Canada now. Okay, the New Testament in the Bible is where we get our understanding and theology about the church. Am I right? Okay, all right. Whew. I was like, you guys have a different Bible in Canada? I'm not. Okay, you're tracking with me, right? Okay, so in the New Testament, where we get our theology about the church and what the church is supposed to do and how the church is supposed to act and how the church is supposed to function, the theology of the church, there are zero passages in the entire New Testament where God ever commands the church to teach children. Not one. This is even more mind-blowing. There's not one verse in the entire New Testament giving an example of where the New Testament church ever did it. Ooh, it got quiet in here. You go, well, you know, Israel, I think you must be wrong about that because we have a multi-billion dollar industry within churchianity teaching children. VBS, Sunday school, youth group, Christian school. Okay, fact check me. Where are those in the Bible? Children's church. Where are any of those things prescribed or described in the New Testament? Nowhere. Okay, thank you. And so here's the thing. We don't even have a biblical theology of church. That's how far away from the scriptures. We do things in our church that we don't find in the Bible. I find that a little scary. I'll be honest. I go into churches. I speak all over the world. And I go into especially mega churches. Mega churches are great because they just make anything up. And I'll walk down the hallway and I'll see second grade, third grade, fourth grade. And finally, I'll see somebody on church staff or something. I'll say, could you answer a question for me? I see you have a sign here on this door. It says fifth grade. Could you give me the chapter and verse on fifth grade? Because I'm not finding that in my Bible. Where did we get fifth grade? Because we're practicing it here in the church. We're doing it in the church, and we base our church on what the Bible says, right? So I'm just curious, where do we get fifth grade? What is that in, like, the Gospels? Is that in the Sermon on the Mount? Did Paul write about? I'm just, can you help me? Where's fifth grade? And then they just call security, and they're like, I need you right now. Yeah, fifth grade office. Come, please come right away. Yeah, you're going to need backup. And I'm just asking a question, but it's confusing to me. And here's the problem with that. I happen to know who invented the classroom structure. The 30 to 40 student classroom, all the same size. I know who invented that. It was the Prussians and it was the Soviets. The Prussians and the Soviets made the 30 to 40 student classroom. In the United States, it was John Dewey who had gone over to USSR in 1928, saw what they were doing, came back and said, oh, we need to do this in our country. Because what they found was if you take 30 to 40 students, all the same age, you stick them in a classroom, in 1 year's time, you can destroy the relationship of 90% of those students and break the allegiance of that child from their parent. Not by changing the content of the curriculum, but simply changing the structure of the classroom itself and making all the children the same age, same grade. The peer dependency, it's social engineering. The peer dependency will be so strong that by the end of 1 year, almost all of the children will care more about the values of their peers than the values of their parents. In the Communist Manifesto, the 10th plank of the Communist Manifesto, Karl Marx said, we need to have a free system of public schools. That didn't come from the Bible, didn't come from at least our American Constitution. I don't think it's in your Canadian Constitution, but it is in the Communist Manifesto. And then he said, why? Because doing so would destroy the family. That's in the Communist Manifesto. He gave the reason. In fact, I'll quote him. He said, you will accuse us of seeking to destroy the most hallowed of relations between parent and child. He called the relationship between parent and child hallowed, holy. So he said, you will accuse us of seeking to destroy the most holy of relations between parent and child. To this crime, we plead guilty, end quote. It's a public document. Fact check me. So the reason we have a fifth grade class, 40, 30, 40 students, all the same age, was just created by Marxist social engineers who wanted to break the allegiance of children from their parents and destroy the family. And we have taken that model and imported it into the church, and we practice it in the church. We have zero idea where we got it. The culture has influenced the church more than the church has influenced the culture. We don't even have a biblical theology of how we do church. We're influenced by our experience and culture. Why do we have a fifth grade class in the church? Well, that's what we had when we were growing up. What's that? Experience. That's what everybody else does, and nobody else complains about it. Nobody else has a problem with it. What's that? Culture. But there's no theology for it. The biblical assumption is that parents are responsible for discipling their children. So the church teaches the church. In the first century, they didn't have age-segregated classes. They didn't do that. They just had the church. They had parents and children and grandparents and everybody. They were just the body. They didn't have subgroups and subsections. That all came from the government school system, predominantly. So the role of the church is not to replace the parent. It's to equip the parents to do the work of the ministry. It's not to do it for them. So there's lots of passages where parents are instructed to teach and train their children. We'll get into some of those. Some people say, well, but I understand, you know, the Bible tells us to teach and train our children, but it's talking about spiritual training. It's talking about spiritual formation. It's not talking about anything practical. It's not talking about academics. It's just talking about, like, we're as parents responsible for Bible lessons, but, you know, the government's responsible for the academics. Again, if you can find a Bible verse that says that, please send it to me, because I haven't found it. But I want to prove you wrong on that. The Bible does specifically talk about who is responsible for teaching academics. Did you know that? The Bible speaks to this issue. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but train them up in, the King James says, nurture and admonition. Now, we don't necessarily connect with those words, because especially as men, like, fathers, train your children up in the nurture of the Lord. We are like, nurture, I think that's something women do. We as men, we don't feel nurturing, right? But this word is the Greek word nuthesia. And the late Dr. J. Adams, who started the biblical counseling movement, he described this word nuthesia as everything that a biblical counselor does with a client. He said is contained in the word nuthesia. Some of the modern translations will translate it as discipline, and it certainly includes discipline, and that's an important concept that fathers are responsible for. But it's broader than just discipline. So what does a biblical counselor do with a client? They're supposed to be good listeners, supposed to know how to ask good questions. They're supposed to comfort those who mourn. They're supposed to sometimes give a gentle word of correction to help the person to change course, to create a life plan. You know, where are you now and where would you like to go? Like, these are things that a biblical counselor does. Well, Paul's saying, fathers, everything a biblical counselor does with their clients, you do that with your children. Well, that's a pretty tall order, right? We didn't even really realize that was everything that was in the scripture for us, right? But then he says, train them up in the paideia of the Lord. And you go, well, I don't know what that means. That's Greek to me, right? Well, I'm going to give you a definition of the word paideia from the Encyclopedia Britannica. And the reason I chose that is because it's not a conservative, fundamentalist Christian source. So I don't want you to think I'm tweaking this. Encyclopedia Britannica is hard to describe. So before there was Wikipedia, people used to come to your door and knock on the door, and they would try to sell you Wikipedia in a book set. I'm not making this up. This is for real. Yeah, like I said, I'm almost 50, and this has been a hard week for me. I became a grandpa last week, and like it's just, thank you. I'm just in full on midlife crisis mode right now. And I did a teen session last week, and everything I said, they had no idea what I was talking about. They just stared at me blankly like I was a relic from a museum. All right, so here's what Encyclopedia Britannica says, quote, about the word paideia. Quote, education or learning, a system of education and training in classical Greek and Hellenistic Greco-Roman cultures that included such subjects as gymnastics, grammar, rhetoric, music, mathematics, geography, natural history, and philosophy. In the early Christian era, the Greek paideia, called humanitas in Latin, that's where we get the word humanities, served as a model for Christian institutions of higher learning, such as the Christian School of Alexandria in Egypt, which was a seminary, which offered theology as the culminating science of their curricula. The term was combined with encyclios, which means complete system or circle, to identify a large compendium of general education, hence encyclopedia or encyclopaideia. So the word encyclopedia is encyclios, a circle of paideia, which is learning. So in other words, the encyclopedia was supposed to be everything you need to know about life all in one place. That was kind of the goal of the encyclopaideia, the circle of paideia. So in other words, paideia includes, it's a much broader word than anything we have in English. Education, learning, academics, schooling, every educational topic, every academic subject that can possibly be taught as a distinctive subject is contained in the word paideia. Okay? Every academic subject that can be taught is contained in the word paideia. And the Apostle Paul had a biblical theology of paideia. And he said, who's responsible for paideia? Now, I just want you to think, is there anything at all that comes to mind about who might be responsible for paideia? Just, you know, just if any word comes to mind at all, just kind of shout it out. Like the government, the church, probably moms, right? So here's the thing. Prior to COVID, only 2% of evangelical parents, 2%, took the responsibility of teaching their own children. Now, post-COVID, we are up to a whopping 5%. 85% of all evangelical Christians still send their children to government schools for their education. So we've got about 10% that are in some kind of a private school, 5% that are homeschooling, 85% in government school. So 85% of evangelical Christians think it's the government's job to teach paideia to their children. 10% think it's the church's job to teach paideia. And then of the 5% who homeschool, 98% of those, and that's a statistic I made up just now, the other ones are all legit, 98% of the homeschoolers think it's mom's responsibility to take care of paideia. What's interesting about this is, again, I don't want to get too far off, but in my book, Raising Them Up, Parenting for Christians, when I was writing that, I just literally went through every verse in the Bible that talked about parenting, child training, child discipline, family life, mother's responsibility, father's responsibility, because I want to have a biblical theology. I don't want to just give you an opinion. I want to say, what does God say? Here's something that shocked me. Every passage in the Bible that talked about discipline, it either talked about it generically, like discipline is important, or in most cases, it specifically gave the instruction of discipline to fathers. And this is one, because discipline is included in nouthesia. There are dozens of passages where it specifically mentions fathers being responsible for discipline. It blew my mind to learn that there's not one verse in the entire Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, where God ever commanded a woman to discipline a child. Not once. Dozens where fathers are commanded to discipline their children. Zero where a woman is responsible for disciplining a child. Here's the deal. In most Christian homes, no discipline happens. And if it happens at all, it's mom doing it. What we've taught in our culture and then reinforced within our church culture is the role of the father is to go to work, bring home a paycheck, and that's his job. And if he's done that, check the box, he's fulfilled his responsibility. That is not a biblical theology of fatherhood. All of the Bible passages that have to do with discipline have been given to you as fathers. And then when you look at teaching, mothers are commanded by God to teach and instruct, and fathers are commanded to teach and instruct. In fact, there's one verse in the Proverbs that actually parses it out interesting. It says, "My son, listen to the teaching of your mother and don't forsake the discipline of your father." Like, I mean, it really parses it out like that. But more than twice as often, men are commanded by God to teach their children than women. Women are commanded, teach and instruct your children. Women are, in multiple places, commanded by God to teach and instruct their own children. Fathers are commanded more than twice as often to teach and instruct their own children. Why is that? Well, I think there's a couple reasons for that. I think one of the reasons for that is that you don't have to teach a mother to take care of her children. I'm serious, you don't. Women, well, they're nurturers, right? They intuitively know that. You know, men, not so much. Men actually have to be told. This becomes very clear to me, like in the rare occasions where my wife goes to speak at a conference and I stay home with the children. That never goes well. We eat a lot of pizza and we don't get a lot of homeschooling done. And my wife comes home and she's like, "Where are the children?" I'm like, last I knew, they were down at the pond. So we as men actually have to be told, I think, to teach our children. But here's my take, and I want to be real clear. I'm not saying God forbids women to discipline children. I'm not saying that. I don't believe that. I don't think that's true. Women have authority to discipline their children. I want to be really clear about that. Okay, so I'm not saying you should stop disciplining your children. I'm not saying you're not allowed to discipline your children. How many disclaimers can I run here? There's going to be a blog on Monday. I went to hear that heretic, Israel Wayne, and he said that God forbids women from disciplining their children. I didn't say that, so scrap the blog. But here's what I think. I think God holds fathers twice as responsible for the education of their children as the wives, and 100% responsible for the discipline of their children. Doesn't mean moms can't do it, but I don't think God holds mothers responsible at all from what I can find in the Bible, and he holds fathers 100% responsible for that. You know, and when we stand before God and give an account for the raising of our children, you know, what kind of excuse are we going to use that we just basically were completely uninvolved? When the scripture tells us over and over and over, it's your responsibility to teach them the academics, to teach them the moral instruction, to discipline them. What's our excuse? Well, God, it's not my fault. You know, this woman you gave me, she just didn't get it done. Now, that didn't work so well the first time around in the garden. I don't think that's going to work so well the second time around. All right, abrupt turn here. Abrupt turn. I'm going to teach you really quickly three ways of doing hermeneutics. Anybody familiar with theology? Anybody know hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the biblical study, biblical doctrine of the study of people named Herman. Sorry, I did not have my meds today. I did not. Hermeneutics is the process for how we study the Bible in its proper context, okay? And so there's three things. There's what does God prescribe or command in the Bible? We call that the regulative principle. And then we have another, what does God allow in the Bible? We call that the normative principle. And then we have a third category that I'm going to call the forbidden. So we're going to try to fly through this quickly. But I want to look at education in three different ways. I want to look at what does God prescribe about education? What does he command? What does he tell us to do regarding education? What does he allow regarding education? And what does he forbid regarding education? Because we find all three categories in the Bible. So let's start off with what's commanded. And whenever we see something we're commanded to do in the Bible, we're going to see a white screen. That means we're supposed to do it, right? So in Philippians 4:8, think about all these things. That's a command. We don't think about that as a command, but when we're thinking on the things listed in Philippians 4:8, those things that are just and pure and true, lovely, good report, we're pleasing God because we're obeying him. We're keeping his commandments. We're doing the things he's told us to do. White screen. Then we're going to have a black screen. So whenever you see the black screen, you know God's told us, don't do this. This is bad. Stay away from this. So like here in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it has this whole list of things that God tells us to avoid, to not do, to not be like this. Do not be deceived, it says. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's like, don't do this, don't live this way, don't practice this. So these things should be pretty clear. Commands, things God forbids. Here's the tricky part. The tricky part is the, what does God allow? And we call this the normative principle. So the normative principle teaches that we have something called Christian liberty. And we are theologically allowed to do anything that the Bible does not forbid, directly forbid, either in direct command or in principle. Now, we're allowed to do anything the Bible does not directly forbid in command, that part's pretty easy, right? But what it forbids in principle is a little bit harder. Okay, so I'm gonna read this passage to you from 1 Corinthians 10:23, and Paul's talking about this. Let me go to this, and I'll come back to it. This is a gray screen. It's a gradient. So on the right, we have, well, I'm sorry, it depends on where you're looking. So on one side of the screen, we have white, pure white. This represents good. You're allowed to do this. This is great. On the dark side of the screen, we're going to call that really dark gray. We're going to say anything inside of this box, you're allowed to do as a Christian. Does that make sense? Anything in this box, you're allowed to do. But not everything in this box is equal. Not everything in this box is equally wise. So the illustration I like to use for this is, can you be a born-again, Bible-believing Christian and eat a jelly-filled donut and still go to heaven when you die? Okay, we're getting mostly yeses here. Can you be a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian and for breakfast eat an entire box of a dozen jelly-filled donuts? Can you do that and still go to heaven when you die? Okay, we're going to say yes. I'm going to crank this up. Can you eat a box of jelly-filled donuts for breakfast, lunch, dinner, and nothing else every meal for the next 20 years and still go to heaven when you die? Now we're getting in the deep end of ethics, right? So my answer to that is probably, you're going to meet Jesus a lot faster than some of us. Okay, so what I'm going to say, for the sake of argument here, I'm going to say you're allowed to do that, but is it a good idea? And that's what Paul's talking about in this passage, 1 Corinthians 10:23. He says, you say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. He's clearly not teaching Christians are allowed to just do anything they want, because four chapters before, he gave them a whole list of things. He said, if you live like this, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. So clearly things, as a Christian, you're not allowed to do. What he's talking about here is within this box of what's allowable, not everything's as good for you. Like eating the jelly-filled donuts every day, that's on the really dark gray side, all right? It's not a good healthy choice. It's not the best thing that you could be doing. So the principle of Christian liberty is that, yes, you can do whatever the scripture does not forbid in direct command or principle, but you have to be careful that you keep that liberty to yourself, and you don't make judgments on other people's liberty that's within this box. There's things that are clearly sin. The Bible calls them sin, and we should agree with the scripture and also call it sin. But there are things that are not clearly sin, and we have to be careful we don't pass judgment on a brother who is engaging in something that's allowable, but that we think is sketchy, if that makes sense. Let me just real quickly explain something that's forbidden in principle. No joke, I had a guy tell me this one time. He said, unless you can show me a Bible verse that says it's wrong for me to shoot heroin up my veins, I think as a Christian I'm allowed to do it. So the question is, can you shoot heroin up your veins as a Christian and be in obedience to the scripture? Well, if you go to your Bible concordance and you look up heroin, that word does not appear in the Bible because the word was invented much later, right? Like a lot of words that we use today, like internet and, you know, even pornography and things like that. We don't have those words, but we have principles that speak to these things. And so in the scripture where it talks about, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit, is talking about substance abuse. So that is a universal umbrella that condemns all substance abuse in principle. And then Paul, the apostle, talks about addiction in Romans 6, where he says, you know, I will not be a slave to anything, because you're a slave to whatever controls you. And so only be a slave to the Holy Spirit. So addiction and substance abuse are condemned in Scripture categorically as a universal. Does that make sense? So you don't have to have a Bible verse that says, thou shalt not shoot heroin up your veins. We have principles that condemn doing that. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's look at some things the Bible commands about education. Proverbs 1:8. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Both fathers and mothers commanded to teach. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Again, you'll see so many times where fathers are specifically called out for the training of their children. If you're not looking for it, you won't see it. But if you look for it, it's everywhere. And so I actually did a Greek word study on exhorting, encouraging, and imploring, because the Apostle Paul seemed to assume that as fathers, we are exhorting, if we're good dads, we're exhorting, encouraging, and imploring our children. I was like, I don't know what those words mean, but the Apostle Paul seems to think I should be doing it, so I need to look those words up and find out if I'm doing this, because I don't know if I am. I know what encouraging is, and I know I don't do that very well. The other things, exhorting and imploring, I don't know. So I had to, but this is what I'm saying. Like, there's commands in the Scripture that we just bypass because we don't take it seriously. Like, I'm actually supposed to be doing this with my children. There's an expectation here. Psalm 34:11. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How do our children get the fear of the Lord? This verse assumes we're teaching it to them. So my question would be, are you teaching your children the fear of the Lord? And if so, how? Systematically, how are you teaching them the fear of the Lord? Do you use a curriculum for that? Do you have a book? Do you what methods do you use to teach? Because the Scripture is assuming you're doing it. But if you are doing it, then how are you doing it? And if you're not doing it, well, the Scripture is assuming you're doing it. And that's the beginning of wisdom. If your children don't have the fear of the Lord, they're not going to have wisdom. Do you want your children to have wisdom? Well, if you want them to have wisdom, you better lay the foundation of the fear of the Lord. So are you obeying this command? See what I'm saying? Like, there's all kinds of things in Scripture. You can just pull out one verse and be like, wow, I could probably spend a month on learning what that means. How do I teach my children the fear of the Lord? Isaiah 38:19. A father tells his sons about thy faithfulness. Again, here's dads. I like this one. Joel 1:3. Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What I like about this is that most of us have an expectation that as Christians, especially as homeschoolers, we're supposed to teach our children. But this actually speaks to four generations. It's broader than a one generational view. It's a four generational view. The ultimate goal for me as a parent, how I will know if I've been successful as a homeschooler, is not if I've taught my children. It's if I taught my children how to be teachers. Ooh, that just like raised the bar, didn't it? It's not enough for you to teach your children. You need to teach your children how to be teachers. You need to teach your children how to teach their children, how to teach their children down to the fourth generation. The real litmus test of whether I've been successful as a homeschooling dad is if my grandchildren are successfully teaching my great-great-grandchildren in a biblical way. That's how I'll know that I've been successful. So the Scripture has so much more in it about education and how God wants children to be taught that we don't even know. We don't even think about it. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Is education a something? Help me, people. Okay, thank you. I thought it was. Okay, so if education is a something, and we're told to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, everything is a big umbrella that contains everything. Like, I actually looked this word up in the Greek because I was curious about what it meant. Turns out the word everything in the Greek means everything. And so if education is a something that is a subset of everything, then what this commandment is saying is, I think we can change the words without harming it. If you know logic, if something is true for the universal, it's also true for the particular. Right? So I can change this without harming the text. Whenever you do education, in word or practice, do education in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 85% of evangelical Christians are sending their children to schools where the education is not being done in the name of the Lord Jesus. They're not obeying this verse. Because the name of the Lord Jesus is not allowed in those schools except as a curse word. And what does it mean to say the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, it's not just like his name is Fred or Bob. That's not what that means. In the Bible, the word name means authority. Just like in the ancient times when a messenger would come from the king and the town crier would come in and he'd say, I come with a message from the king. I come in the name of the king. What was he saying? George told me to tell you something. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, I come in the authority of the king, and this message that I'm giving you is an official edict from the king, and it bears all of the weight of the entire authority of the kingdom behind it. So don't shoot me, because everything that's represented by the king and the kingdom is behind this edict. So when I tell you this is in the name of the king and the entire authority of the kingdom, that's what this means. So when it says you do everything in the name of the king, you recognize Jesus is the sovereign, the Lord, the king over everything. He is authoritative over education. And if you don't acknowledge him in that, you don't recognize him in that, you are not giving him his proper due space. When you have a school that says, we don't need Jesus, we don't talk about Jesus, Jesus doesn't belong here, Jesus is not okay with that. That's not neutrality, that's hostility. To say the king doesn't belong in our school. I'll cover this one later. Cover that later. Forbidden. What's forbidden? Jeremiah 10:2 says, learn not the way of the heathen. We're like, yeah, but I don't know. I don't think I believe that. I think my children need to learn the way of the heathen. Because how are they going to know how to fit in society if they don't go to a school where they have heathen teachers and heathen classmates that teach them how to be heathen so that they can grow up and kind of learn how to at least fit in with the heathens? Seems to me like this is a pretty straightforward verse. Like, don't do that. Learn not the way of the heathen. Paul kind of reiterates this in Romans 12 too. Don't be conformed to this world. That's not our goal. Well, we want our kids to fit in. Paul's like, no, let me run this by you again. No, don't do that. Like, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How about this one? Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. The Lord reserves this word abomination for things he considers to be especially offensive and grievous. And he says lying lips are an abomination to him. If you have your children in a school that lies to them, God calls that an abomination. Not like pretty bad. He says, no, this is like as bad as it can be. Let me ask you this. Do the government schools tell your children the truth about origins? No. Do they tell them the truth about gender identity? No. Do they tell them the truth about history? They actually don't. Do they teach them the truth about ethics? No, they don't. Right? So you know, as a Christian parent, you know the school's lying to your children about a whole bunch of stuff. But at the end of the day, it's free. Right? There's an evangelical organization that sent out a survey to like 300,000 Christians, and they asked them this question. Would you homeschool your children or put them in a private Christian school if you could get somebody else to pay for it? And then they never released the results of the survey. That drove me bananas. So I called a friend of mine who works for the organization, and I said, hey, listen, I saw you guys did the survey. I never saw you publish the results, but I'm really intrigued with that. So what was the outcome of that? He said, oh, yeah, the board of directors decided not to release the results. I was like, yeah, but that's really important information, I think. And he's like, yeah, well, that's, you know, they decided not to release it. I said, well, but bro, you're my friend. He's like, dude, I don't know, man. You're a conference speaker. He's like, I was like, you can trust me. So it turns out 77% of all evangelical Christians said they would put their child in a Christian school or they would homeschool if they could get somebody else to pay for it. So all this smoke and mirrors about, oh, my kid's being a missionary in the public school, you don't believe that. You know that's not true. You just don't want to pay for it. And you don't want to have to give up that second income. And you don't want to have to invest the time that's involved. And I get it. It costs money and it costs your time. But you know what that is? That's your life. It costs your life to invest in your child. And I get it. It's easier to not invest your life in your child. Just in case you haven't figured this out, I don't get invited back a lot to places. It's been 10 years since I've been here, so thankfully everybody's forgotten. They're like, oh, now we remember. The social environment, Scripture speaks to that. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with wise people will become wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. We want them in school so they can be socialized. Well, the Scripture says if you have them with a companion of fools, they're going to be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. People are like, oh, I don't think that's true. I think my kid will be fine. My kid's different. It's not going to affect them. It's like a friend of mine used to say, when my mom was pregnant with me, she tripped over a record player, but it didn't affect me. Affect me. Affect me. It's my midlife crisis, y'all. Everyone 30 and under is like, I have no idea what you just said. Anyway. All right, I'm going to skip ahead of a bunch of stuff. Here's the final slide. There's a lot more in the book. Education does God have an opinion? There's so much more, but that's why I write books, because I can't do it all in a presentation. Here's what's allowable in Scripture. There's a lot more passages I didn't get to. There's a lot more that I didn't get to say, but here's what God allows in education. Quote, this is from my book. And any education that begins with the fear of the Lord, that acknowledges Jesus Christ as the author of all creation, that does not lie to children, that is not a harmful peer group, that does not abdicate parental authority, and is not funded by a forced redistribution of wealth is allowable by Scripture. I'll read it one more time. An education that begins with the fear of the Lord, acknowledges Jesus Christ as the author of all creation, does not lie to children, is not a harmful peer group, does not abdicate parental authority, and is not funded by a forced redistribution of wealth is allowable by Scripture. What I shared to you from the Scripture is probably 5% of the Scriptures that talk about education that are in this book. There's a biblical theology of everything. There's a biblical theology of education. If some of the things that I said to you in this presentation were like, huh, I never thought about that. I didn't know that. I didn't know that the Bible commands fathers to discipline and doesn't command mothers. I didn't know there's twice as many passages telling fathers to teach than telling mothers. I didn't know that the Bible actually spoke specifically to academics. I didn't know that was in the Bible. If there's anything like that that you're like, huh, I hadn't heard that before. My pastor never told me that. I would encourage you to get this book and buy one for your pastor and pass it on to him. And then start looking for a different church. Because you'll probably get excommunicated. I'm just saying. Just saying. And then this one, Answers for Homeschooling. This answers like the practical how-to questions, and it also gives you the apologetic to defend this, not so much from Scripture, but from research and studies. So all the socialization issue and the academic questions and academic performance, there's studies on all this stuff. So I have Christian parenting books. This one I mentioned, Raising Them Up, Parenting for Christians, is a biblical theology of parenting your children, Pitching a Fit, Overcoming Angry and Stressed Out Parenting. My Bible studies, Questions God Asks, Questions Jesus Asks, and then they still have the book bundles, conference special only, $109.99 Canadian funds, and my high school Bible doctrine curriculum, my contemporary catechism. These are non-denominational resources for your family. I'm at booth 52, right across from the Learning House, and you can pick up the books at Booth 52, take them to the Learning House, purchase them at their cash register. So my ministry is Family Renewal, and you can sign up on my email list or visit my website with this QR code. I'm also on social media, and we have a podcast that's on YouTube. You can just go to YouTube, type in Family Renewal Podcast, and watch our podcast. So I have another keynote later today, 3 more sessions tomorrow. I appreciate your patience and also everyone being calm during the fire alarm, which was new for all of us. So thank you all. God bless.
Once again, the Manitoba Association of Christian Homeschools would like to thank the Learning House for sponsoring this recording. Please visit them at learninghouse.ca.